Good morning, Southbrook. Wow. You have no idea how well those songs that we've just sung and the power of those songs will apply to not just this message, but this whole series. So I hope that you were kind of paying attention to what you were actually doing and singing and worshiping about. So, hey, I know what's on many of our minds, whether you are directly impacted or indirectly impacted, but man, Hurricane Helene has really done a number on our country, and especially down south, and even places up here. And I know one of the things I love about Southbrook is we always try to see how can we help, and we're gonna do that. So our DRT, disaster relief team, as we call them, are gonna be helping with the devastation that has taken place, especially in the Asheville, North Carolina area right now. I know the last I think I heard was the number of fatalities was around the 227 mark, which is just critical. So we want to do what we can to help, and so they are going to be, and they're in process of partnering with Samaritan's Purse to provide help in Asheville, North Carolina. We also have a Southbrook connection with that area. One of our longtime Southbrook members, Joe and Jody Allen, their daughter Brooke is married to Sam Carr, and Sam's father is one of the pastors of one of the churches that is really leading the way to provide relief in that area. So Samaritan's Purse is going to be helping those areas, and you can help by providing needs. So we're going to give you some very specific things that you can do to help. These need to be new and preferably in boxes if you can, and we're going to start next Sunday collecting these, and this will all be on the website, so you don't have to memorize what I'm telling you, but you'll also see a QR code up on the screen that can, where you can take a picture of or help you as well. But socks and gloves and hats and blankets and coats and batteries and flashlights, those specific needs are really going to be helpful. And again, provide them new and hopefully in boxes. And just understand that as the weather changes and it gets colder down there, it's going to get more complicated. So we would just want to do whatever we can to help those areas. And you know that when you give to Southbrook, you really give towards ministries like the DRT, and that has an incredible impact, not only now, but in the weeks to come. So if you're interested and need more information about DRT or how you can get involved, go to southbrook.org, click on the QR code. You can give through PushPay and through the generosity boxes that are here in the building or on the website. So again, thank you for being the generous church that you are. Well, is there anyone who doesn't think we need a series of messages on anxiety? I didn't think so. I'm right with you. And I'm not talking about the kind of normal care and concern. I've been anxious about this message, actually, probably more so than a lot of messages. I'm not sure why, if God's just testing me to say, hey, Pete, you know, where is your faith? So, but it's probably more the normal concern or just I want to lead this message well. It's the first message of a series, and that always adds a little pressure. You know, Charlie's usually the one that takes the lead on those, so I'm trying to provide that kind of direction to this message. We're going to be looking into the book of Philippians. Each week is a different chapter, and so in just a few minutes, I'll be reading the entire chapter in kind of chunks and bits and pieces, but we want you to read the whole chapter each week, and as you listen to these messages, as you study, as you do the five questions that we provide for you, just continue to study. This is a great, great book of the Bible that's going to help us, I think, as we deal with this idea of anxiety. I also want you to understand that, with anxiety comes all kinds of concern. I know people will just say, hey, I'm just a kind of a worrier by nature. Well, you don't have to be a worrier by nature. There is going to be some very direct teaching on anxiety. There's a story told about two guys who were gathering together for coffee one day, and they hadn't seen each other for a long time, so they're trying to catch up on old news. And so one guy says to the other, hey, how's everything going? Well, it's kind of not really that great right now. I've lost my job. My wife has left me. My car's being repossessed. My house is in foreclosure. Just a lot of bad things happening. He said, man, that's rough. He said, so what are you doing about that? He said, well, actually, I'm not worried at all. He said, you're not? He said, no, I have hired a professional worrier. I've never heard of such a thing. A professional worrier? He said, yeah. I said, so what's that set you back? Well, about 50 grand a year. He said, wait a minute. You're in all this financial trouble and you can afford to pay $50,000 to a professional worrier? How are you doing that? He said, I'm not worried about it. That's his job. So anxiety is something we all live with. We all experience it to a certain degree. But there's a type of anxiety that the Bible talks about that we just need to really, really stop. And that's the kind of anxiety that even Jesus talks about when he tells the story, when Luke tells the story about Jesus meeting up with Mary and Martha. You remember that story? And Mary is all focused upon wanting to sit at the feet of Jesus, and Martha is doing what? The Bible says she's distracted, and then she's all scurrying around trying to get all the details done. And when Jesus approaches him, he says, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious about many things." That's what the word anxiety means. It means separated and cut up into pieces. And that's what happens when we're anxious. Our mind goes all different kinds of directions. So it's many, many pieces. And that's the kind of debilitating kind of worry that can really rob us of our joy and of our peace. We're also studying this book, The Anxious Generation, and you've heard about the classes being provided for this, and it's a great book. It's not written by a Christian necessarily. I don't know what his faith basis is, but it's not written from that perspective, but it's written with a lot of data over the last several generations that describe just exactly how certain generations have dealt with, like our kids raising up. I'm a good example, and many of you are as well. When I grew up, we just went outside and played. We had a lot of interaction with other people. And so that's how we lived. And we learned how to deal with conflict and all kinds of tension just by just normal life. And the author of this book says that our Gen Z generation is the first generation that has literally spent their entire life with one of these things in front of them. And therefore, rather than learning how to deal with other people, they're actually dealing with an alternative universe, an alternative generation, and it's addictive, and it can be very, very subversive and very dangerous. And whereas parents, and he tells us in the book, he says, parents who felt like we needed to pull our kids and protect them and make them sure they're safe have actually put them in more harm's way, because they may be safe from outside, but they're not safe on the internet. And so it's a great, great book, and it'd be something worth for you to read. So as we get into this series, I kind of want to jump ahead a little bit and just kind of tell you, like Stephen Covey says, do this with the end in sight. So if you look back up in the Philippians 4, Paul makes a statement that he echoes the words of Jesus. Jesus in Matthew 6 says, do not be anxious about anything. But then he says, but consider the lilies of the field, consider the birds of the air. Well, Paul says the same thing in Philippians 4. He says, I'm writing in haste for you to not be anxious about anything. But then he goes ahead and says, but here's how I want you to think. Think on these things. So they both are saying the same thing in its essence. And both of these are written in what's called a negative prohibition, which means basically stop being anxious. I know that sounds hard. And by itself, it probably is hard and difficult. It's like, don't think about a pink elephant, or stop thinking about a pink elephant. And this is a random thought, but have you ever noticed how hard it is to get rid of a trash can? I mean, literally, seriously. You can't put a trash can out and waste management will pick it up. They'll leave it there. I've actually put them out there and put signs on them, please take this trash can, and they leave it there. You can't get rid of a trash can unless you cut it up into little pieces, because it just stays there. And sometimes with anxiety, you say, I want to get rid of anxiety, so get rid of it. Let's put it out by the trash. But it stays there. It doesn't leave by itself, does it? Try that sometime. It works. But Jesus says, and Paul echoes it, I'm not just telling you to stop being anxious. I'm saying consider. Instead of being anxious, consider. Observe the birds of the air. Observe the lilies of the field. Paul says, stop being anxious, but think about these things. And he tells us some things to properly think about in our minds. And so in this series, we're going to be understanding how many of these things take place. And we're going to give you some not just trite answers, but truly generative kinds of things that can help us. And I understand real quickly that I am not a medical professional. And I know there's a lot of chemical imbalances in the human body that need to be treated. And I'm not at all encouraging anyone to disregard medical advice. There's all kinds of components to being healthy. and to deal with anxiety. There's nutrition, there's eating, there's exercise, there's rest, all kinds of components, all kind of fit together. But I want to approach in this message like the spiritual realm of this, because it is so important that Jesus says we don't be anxious or stop being anxious, but consider, but think. I have a friend of mine who has got his pilot's license, and one of the things I was interested in talking with him about, and if you do fly, you understand this, that there's a need for us in flying, that at some point you learn how to fly with just your instruments. And you don't fly by sight, you have to fly by instruments. And it's teaching them basically the danger of vertigo or spatial disorientation. If you remember 4 years ago when Kobe Bryant and his daughter and the other victims died in that horrible, horrible helicopter crash, that's what they determined was the cause, was the pilot had spatial disorientation. In other words, apparently he had disregarded the instruments because he thought he knew where they were, what up was up and down was down, but he didn't, and they crashed. And that's the same way when you think about truth and you think about thinking and think about properly how we manage our anxiety. You can either trust the truth, trust our thoughts and thinking about the right things, the character of God, the nature of God, or we can trust our feelings, what we think is right, and the kind of trouble that gets us in. Well, back in 2015, there was a neat little movie that came out by Pixar that maybe some of you remember called Inside Out. And Inside Out, there's a young girl, she was 11 years old at the time, Riley is her name, and Riley experiences, in the movie, it shows all of her emotions and her thoughts and how the thoughts are affecting her emotions in characters. And it's kind of a really cute thing, very helpful actually, just to really kind of put a name and put a picture on some of our emotions. And so Riley has all these experiences with all of her emotions and, of course, joy and sadness. I think Charlie even mentioned this in a message back then, how joy and sadness kind of needed to come together. They both need to be a part of her healing and of her life. Well, now Inside Out 2 has come out just this past year. It's 9 years since Inside Out 1 came out, but Riley is only 13 now instead of 11. I don't do the math on that one. But anyway, she is going through puberty. Oh, yeah. Going through puberty as a 13-year-old, and now all these other emotions are coming in, anxiety being one of them. And in this particular clip I'm going to show you about less than 2 minutes, Riley has been asked to play on this select hockey team, and she's all excited because it's a stage up, and they're telling her how good she is, and yet she's not experienced, so she's dealing with all these emotions on, am I good enough, can I do this, and all this pressure, which is a great player's box idea, and as she's playing this game, she ends up actually injuring one of her best friends who was playing on the other team, and now she's put in the penalty box. I want you to watch this little clip of what happens to her as she's sitting in the penalty box, and watch when anxiety, see if you can pick out what anxiety looks like and the character they've selected to be anxiety, who has control of the joystick of her emotions and of her decisions. Watch this.
Riley, get it together.
Come on, Riley, get it together.
I'm not good enough.
You have to score, Riley, or this will all have been for nothing.
Anxiety, you're putting too much pressure on her.
You don't get to choose who Riley is. Anxiety? You need to let her go.
Wow. The right to character for anxiety, huh? So, anxiety is a real thing, and it can come in many different ways and forms. It can be very severe and intense and like a cyclone in our lives, just like a full-grown panic attack like Riley's experiencing. But we all deal to a certain extent, and yet we have some solutions. The scripture is not some just archaic, antiquated kind of a rule book. It actually deals with modern problems, but with ancient solutions, and they all work. I know sometimes we think, well, we like to take pride in the fact that our generation maybe is having more problems than any other generation. That's probably not true. I have an aunt, her name's Aunt Iola Creamer, who's going to be celebrating her 105th birthday. Yeah. In 8 days. This is a picture of my Aunt Iola. And as I was thinking about her life and just her story, she is an amazing, amazing woman. She is, her mind is incredible. Her attention to details and can tell you history that's just amazing. But I was thinking about her and think, you know what? She has lived under 19 different presidents of the United States. And in 1 month, less than a month, it'll be 20 different presidents. She's lived under that. She's experienced the civil rights movement. She's two world wars, which would include the Holocaust and the atomic bomb, the demise of the Soviet Union and the ending of communism, the Great Depression. A period of time when there were no computers, no internet, no cellular devices, although she is on Facebook all the time. Sometimes I think she hearts things that she shouldn't be hearting. The names of Joseph Stalin, Adolf Hitler, Winston Churchill would have been contemporary names to her, not names in a history book. I think she experienced some anxiety in her life, don't you think? And yet today, there's truly, truly some pressures that we've never experienced, especially when it comes to the internet and to our cellular devices. And so that clearly, for our children especially, creates additional pressure for us. Now, the Church of Philippi, to whom Paul was writing, Paul had been there about 10 years prior to the writing of this letter. If you want to read about some of the things that took place, read Acts chapter 16. We know where Paul met up with a woman by the name of Lydia that was in Philippi by a creek bank, and she was baptized in her house, so she starts a home church there. Later on, we find where Paul was actually in jail, and we call this the Philippian jailer, and God miraculously releases Philip from prison, and the jailer wants to kill himself, and Paul says, no, we're still here. We haven't left. Don't do anything. And later on, the Philippian jailer was baptized in his house. So a lot of great memories that Paul had, and you'll see that in the letter in the book of Philippians. And so, of all these letters, I think this letter from Paul is probably one of the most personal and intimate. There's no sharp rebukes, no disturbing problems. The warnings are more cautionary and preventative in nature. So let's start by reading this in verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ, together with all the overseers and the deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When he calls God's holy people, some of your translations say to all the saints. It's actually a good word. I know the word has been misused, and we tend to think of it more in terms of piety and perfection rather than what the word really means. It means to be set apart. It means to be consecrated. And so all of us are saints in that regard who know Jesus Christ because we've all been set apart. A pastor was talking to his congregation one day, and he was talking about this very thing. He said, listen, I know we don't like to use the word, and it sounds kind of awkward, but what I want you to do is, I want you to, and you don't have to do this today, this is an illustration, but he said, I want you to turn to someone next to you and just introduce yourself to them, whether you know them or not, and just introduce yourself as saint and then give your name. And so one lady does that, and she turns to her husband. His name was Thomas. Her name was Mary. He said, oh, I'm St. Mary. He said, I'm St. Thomas. And then she happened to notice a gentleman sitting a couple of seats away from her, and she had never seen him before. And so, are you new to the church here? Yeah, this is my first time here. He said, well, I know this is probably a little weird or awkward for you, but hello, my name is St. Mary. He says, I can't do this. He said, it's okay, she said. It's I know it was hard for me too and hard for my husband. This is St. Thomas and I'm St. Mary, but go ahead. He said, no, you don't get it. My name is Bernard. So to all the saints, to all the consecrated ones, Paul said, I give you greetings, grace and peace. I thank my God every time I remember you. And all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy, charis, joy, because of your partnership. The word partnership is a word for koinonia or fellowship. Your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, I love this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And then he says, it is right for me to feel this way about you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I'm in chains or defending, the word for defending means like apologia or like apologetics, whether I'm defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love, your agape love, Christ love, may abound more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight, not only in factual things that we understand things, but also in how we treat people, how we live life, depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God. I love this petition that Paul prays and how he truly shows his affection and love for all of them. But then he says, now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me is actually served to advance the gospel. This gets tough right here. Paul's saying, he understands they're in danger of being discouraged about him because they love him as much as he loves them. And he's in prison right now. We're gonna see that in a second. I want you to know that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. The word advance literally means to clear a path. It's like soldiers who would maybe go in front of their military in order to cut down and clear, take their bayonets or whatever, or their machetes and cut down the tall grass so that their troops could come through. Clear the way. That what has happened to me is actually advancing. It's clearing the way for you to see the gospel in a different light and for others to hear the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. You see what's happening? Paul says, because of what's happening to me, I'm not happy I'm here, but because of what's happening to me, there's more confidence, there's more boldness. This actually, the church here is benefiting and the gospel is being made more clear because of what's happening. Paul was talking about the palace guard. Other translations will say the praetorian guard. These were select military individuals by the emperor himself. And there's usually around 10,000 of them, but they were very, very select, selectively picked and trained and compensated accordingly. It's just not some like ragamuffin security team that they just threw together. Some of you remember I use stories like this because we watch these usually around supper time. We'll pull up the old Andy Griffith movies and just kind of watch them, even though I've seen them 1,000 times. But there's one that in particular I was thinking of where Barney, there's something, someone coming into town that they're requiring. We need more deputies, Barney says. So he takes it upon himself to deputize some of the townsfolk there. So he brings in Otis, the town drunk. He's going to be a new deputy. He brings in Gomer. Remember Gomer? Then he brings in Floyd the barber. And so all these three are now going to be deputies. And it's just a big, big mistake. There's no way they could do this. But what Paul's saying, these are not just Barney Fife kind of deputized townspeople. These are the select, like the Navy SEALs that are brought in. And they're going to be chained to Paul, literally day and night. Anywhere Paul goes, a soldier goes. So rather than Paul viewing him as being chained to them, his perspective is a little different. They're actually chained to me. They're my captive audience. And because Paul was always defending and confirming the gospel, guess who also got the gospel defended and confirmed to them? Whether they wanted to hear it or not, they can't get away from him because they're ordered and required to be a part of his security. And so he says this has actually served to advance the gospel. And even though I can't go around planting churches like what my calling is, I can plant a church right here. And he does. And so the Praetorian Palace Guard gets to hear the gospel message. And the church gets strengthened and become emboldened because of what's happening. In some of the commentaries I was reading about this, one of the ones I enjoyed was Matthew Henry's commentary. And he makes this statement in his commentary on chapter 1. He says, Paul is claiming that God is the ultimate alchemist. You may not recognize that name. We don't use it a lot. Alchemy. It was a process prior to chemistry back in the Middle Ages and Renaissance times of thinking if we could take lead, just common base lead that they felt at the time had zero value whatsoever, and somehow turn lead into gold, that's a pretty good deal. And so alchemy was the process of taking something that was base and seemingly worthless and putting it into something that's good or beneficial. And Matthew Henry says God is the ultimate alchemist who can take situations in life, circumstances in life that appear to you to be worthless or base and turn them into gold. Isn't that cool? Think about your own life and the number of things where during the time, it appeared like this is of no value whatsoever. And yet, God turned it into something beneficial and powerful. I mean, my own life is like that. I remember graduating from high school, and what I wanted to do in life was to be a high school basketball coach because that's what I played, basketball. And probably because I didn't think I could do anything else, I'll just be a coach and a teacher. My dad was a teacher, and I'll just coach high school basketball. Well, then I go to Kentucky Christian University and kind of God directs me in a little different way and I become a teaching pastor and I end up serving in a local church there in Highland County and then also in Xenia for the next 36 or 37 years as a teaching pastor of those two churches. And then I go to the court system and I start attending here and I get to teach here occasionally when Charlie needs me. And guess what God also did? He allowed me to be a coach. So what really started out to be, it wasn't bad, let me tell you this. I was listening to a podcast, and the preacher was not talking about this particular passage of Scripture, but he said, God answers prayers in two ways. You say, I've heard this before, yes and no, or maybe yes and wait. He said, no, it's yes and better. Yes and better. And sometimes what our no feels like is really not no, it's just better. Just wait for it, it's better. And so what God did for me was it was like a no, but it was actually like, no, it's better, it's better. There's a husband and wife who been attending Southbrook for about the past year, and I know their story because I've known them since they were little kids. And as they both got of age where they were interested in other people, they both eventually got engaged to different people. And both of them went about the same time through a very, very extremely painful breakup of their engagement. And as they began to kind of experience and sometimes even commiserate because they'd known each other, their families were friends and they're friends for years, so they started kind of hanging out more and all of a sudden they started thinking, you know what, I'm kind of actually attracted to this person. Maybe we ought to go out. And 23 years later now, they're married and have two grown sons and what seemed to be a no was actually better. The greatest illustration of that at all was when Jesus died and was put in the tomb. And there was nobody that could see anything good coming out of that, could there? I mean, there was no one, none of the disciples, no one ever thought maybe something good could come out of this, and yet the greatest event in human history was better. Look at verses 15 through 18. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, but sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble. For Paul's even having difficulty with others who are opposing him, even while he's in chains. But what does it matter? What does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of that, I rejoice. I love this. Paul is literally prevented from going anywhere, and yet he says it doesn't matter because God is in control. And then he concludes with this. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, and I know that through your prayers, God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance, turn out for alchemy, turn out for better. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn, literally torn, between the two. I desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you, again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound in the amount of time on account of me. Paul, when he says, for to me, this is an emphatic statement. It's not just a random thing. He says, for to me, and don't miss this. For to me, to live is Christ. That is Paul's definition of life. Emphatically, for to me, this is a determination. My definition of life is for me to live is Christ. To die is gain, but I'm torn between the two, but to live is Christ. What is your definition of life? For me to live is what? What would you say? Just to make money, to have a career, have a family, live a good life. If that's what it is, then it's going to be subject to change, because none of those things you can keep is not a secure, confident reality. The only thing that will last is if you can say, for me to live is Christ. That's all that will last. And so look at the final statements. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as the one for faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they'll be destroyed, but that you will be saved. And that by God, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you're going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now here that I still have. Whatever happens, Paul is confident that his situation was in the Lord's hands. Here's what I want you to take away today. Back in verse 19, Paul says, for my deliverance is at hand. The word for deliverance is actually probably a bad translation. It's used 18 times, that word, throughout the New Testament, and almost every single time it is translated salvation. But it kind of sounds like that his salvation is in jeopardy or in question, and it's not. That's probably why the translators put deliverance. I want you to think about that word salvation, because I can help you formulate how you want your definition of life to be, because if your definition of life is anything other than Christ, you're setting yourself up for anxiety and for a lack of peace and joy. So let me tell you the components of the right definition of life. It goes by this word salvation, because the word salvation is used in three different tenses throughout the New Testament. This is important. It's not one or the other. They're all three. There's a legal term that I learned when I was working in the court system. It's called inextricably intertwined. And what it simply means is you can't have one without the other. They all have to be a part of one another. It's not a combination. It is a synthesis of all three of these. And the synthesis of salvation is not one or the other. It's not one of these three. It's all three of them inextricably intertwined. And here's how it goes. It starts with Romans chapter 5, where Paul says this: therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Now, I want to emphasize peace with God. We all want the peace of God, don't we? Go look ahead in chapter 4. There's some great verses about the peace that passes all understanding. Paul says, I've learned to be content in every situation, whether good or bad. We all want that, don't we? We all want that inner calmness, that peace of God, and that confidence in all things. But it all starts, the peace of God is anchored in your peace with God. And if you don't have that, you're going to struggle with peace of God. So here's what it looks like. Salvation in three tenses. Consider the past. See that word consider again? It's not just the emotions. I mean, think about, consider, observe the past. He has removed the penalty of sin. That is the fact, that is the truth of peace with God, is that he has removed the penalty of sin. But then consider the present. He removes the power of sin from our lives. It's still there, but he's removing the power of it. And that's salvation. As we live our lives, what he wants to do in our life now and what he wants to do in the future, he wants to give us the power over sin, and then consider the future or the hope of glory. He'll remove the very presence of sin. That is salvation, past, present, and future, inextricably intertwined. And that's what he wants to provide for each one of us, to have the definition of life that enables us to stand firm, to be strong, and to not be pulled apart in our minds and our thinking, but to know that he is Christ. And whatever happens, the alchemy of life, we may know not why he's doing what he's doing, but we know what he's already done, and that helps us. So let's pray. God, I thank you for, just this passage of scripture. I thank you for what you're teaching us, what you will teach us in the weeks ahead. I thank you, Lord, that we can also pray the words we've already sung, that we're fighting a battle you've already won. No matter what comes our way, we will overcome. I don't know what you're doing, but I know what you've done. Thank you, God, we're fighting a battle you've already won. I know how the story ends. We will be with you again. You're the one who saves. You're my Savior, you're our defense, so we don't have to be afraid. No more fear in life or death. We know how the story ends. We will be with you again. We pray this in Jesus' name, and everyone who agreed said, amen.